The dead begins with the human body, but extends far beyond it. R.A. Torrey wrote, "We will not be disembodied spirits in the world to come, but redeemed spirits in redeemed bodies in a redeemed universe. If we don't get it right on the resurrection of the body, we'll get nothing else right. It's therefore critical that we not merely affirm the resurrection of the dead as a point of doctrine, but that we understand the meaning of the resurrection we affirm. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." The Hebrew word for living being is nephesh, often translated soul. The point at which Adam became nephesh is when God joined his body, dust, and spirit, breath, together. Adam was not a living human being until he had both material, physical, and immaterial, spiritual components. Thus, the essence of humanity is not just spirit, but spirit joined with body. Your body does not merely house the real you, it is as much a part of who you are as your spirit is. If this idea seems wrong to us, it's because we have been deeply influenced by what I'm calling Christoplatonism. From a Christoplatonic perspective, our souls merely occupy our bodies, like a hermit crab inhabits a seashell, and our souls could naturally or even ideally live in a disembodied state. The biblical view of human nature, however, is radically different. Scripture indicates that God designed our bodies to be an integral part of our total being. Our physical bodies are an essential aspect of who we are, not just shells for our spirits to inhabit. Death is an abnormal condition because it tears apart what God created and joined together. God intended for our bodies to last as long as our souls. Those who believe in Platonism or in pre-existent spirits see a disembodied soul as natural and even desirable. The Bible sees it as unnatural and undesirable. We are unified beings, and that is what we will be in eternity. That's why the bodily resurrection of the dead is so vital, and that's why Job rejoiced that in his flesh he would see God. Job 19:26. When God sent Jesus to die, it was for our bodies as well as our spirits. He came to redeem not just the breath of life, spirit, but also the dust of the ground, body. When we die, it isn't that our real self goes to the intermediate heaven and our fake self goes to the grave. It's that part of us goes to the intermediate heaven and part goes to the grave to await our bodily resurrection. We will never be all that God intended for us to be until body and spirit are again joined in resurrection. Any view of the afterlife that settles for less than a bodily resurrection, including Christoplatonism, reincarnation, and transmigration of the soul, are explicitly unchristian. The early church waged major doctrinal wars against Gnosticism and Manichaeism, dualistic worldviews that associated God with the spiritual realm of light and Satan with the physical world of darkness. These heresies contradicted the biblical account that says God was pleased with the entire physical realm, all of which he created and called very good, Genesis 1:31. The truth of Christ's resurrection repudiated the philosophies of Gnosticism and Manichaeism. Nevertheless, 2,000 years later, these persistent heresies have managed to take hostage our modern theology of heaven. Part of the reason for our incorrect thinking about bodily resurrection is that we fail to understand the environment in which resurrected people will live, the new earth. Theologian Anthony Hokema is right. Resurrected bodies are not intended just to float in space or to flit from cloud to cloud. They call for a new earth on which to live and to work, glorifying God. The doctrine of the resurrection of the body, in fact, makes no sense whatever apart from the doctrine of the new earth. Continuity is critical. Paul doesn't just say that if there's no heaven, the Christian life is futile. He says that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then the hope of Christianity is an illusion, and we're to be pitied for placing our faith in Christ. Paul has no interest in a heaven that's merely for human spirits. Wishful thinking is not the reason why, deep in our hearts, we desire a resurrected life on a resurrected earth instead of a disembodied existence in a spiritual realm. Rather, it is precisely because God intends for us to be raised to new life on the new earth that we desire it. It is God who created us to desire what we are made for. It is God who set eternity in the hearts of men, Ecclesiastes 3:11. It is God who designed us to live on earth and to desire the earthly life. And it is our bodily resurrection that will allow us to return to an earthly life, this time freed from sin and the curse. That's God's idea, not ours. Our desires simply correspond to God's intentions, because He implanted His intentions into us in the form of our desires. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Becoming a new creation sounds as if it involves a radical change, and indeed it does. But though we become new people when we come to Christ, we still remain the same people. When I came to Christ as a high school student, I became a new person, yet I was still the same person I'd always been. I was still Randy Alcorn, though a substantially transformed Randy Alcorn. This same Randy will undergo another change at death, and yet another change at the resurrection of the dead. But through all the changes, I will still be who I was and who I am. There will be continuity from this life to the next. I will be able to say with Job, "In my flesh I will see God. I myself will see Him with my own eyes, I and not another." Job 19, verses 26 and 27. Conversion does not mean eliminating the old, but transforming it. Despite the radical changes that occur through salvation, death, and resurrection, we remain who we are. We have the same history, appearance, memory, interests, and skills. This is the principle of redemptive continuity. God is not going to scrap His original creation and start over. Instead, He will take His fallen, corrupted children and restore, refresh, and renew us to our original design. Theologian Herman Bavinck argued that a parallel continuity exists between the old and new earth. God's honor consists precisely in the fact that He redeems and renews the same humanity, the same world, the same heaven, and the same earth that have been corrupted and polluted by sin. Just as anyone in Christ is a new creation, in whom the old has passed away and everything has become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17, so this world passes away in its present form as well, in order, out of its womb, at God's word of power, to give birth and being to a new world. The new earth will still be earth, but a changed earth. It will be converted and resurrected, but it will still be earth and recognizable as such. Just as those reborn through salvation maintain continuity with the people they were, so too the world will be reborn in continuity with the old world, Matthew 19:28. If we don't grasp the principle of redemptive continuity, we cannot understand the nature of our resurrection. There must be continuity, writes Anthony Hokema, for otherwise there would be little point in speaking about a resurrection at all. The calling into existence of a completely new set of people, totally different from the present inhabitants of the earth, would not be a resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." It is this, the perishable and mortal, which puts on that, the imperishable and immortal. Likewise, it is we, the very same people who walk this earth, who will walk the new earth. And so we will be with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The nature of our new bodies. The empty tomb is the ultimate proof that Christ's resurrection body was the same body that died on the cross. If resurrection meant the creation of a new body, Christ's original body could have remained in the tomb. When Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection, "It is I myself," he was emphasizing to them that he was the same person in spirit and body who had gone to the cross, Luke 24:39. His disciples saw the marks of his crucifixion, unmistakable evidence that this was the same body. In its historic crystallization of Orthodox doctrine, the Westminster Larger Catechism, 1647, states, "The self-same bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ." The Westminster Confession, one of the great creeds of the Christian faith, says, "All the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies and none other." Self-same bodies affirms the doctrine of continuity through resurrection. This, then, is the most basic truth about our resurrected bodies. They are the same bodies God created for us, but they will be raised to greater perfection than we've ever known. We don't know everything about them, of course, but we do know a great deal. Scripture does not leave us in the dark about our resurrection bodies. Because we each have a physical body, we already have the single best reference point for envisioning a new body. It's like the new upgrade of my word processing software. When I heard there was an upgrade available, I didn't say, "I have no idea what it will be like." I knew that for the most part it would be like the old program. Sure, it has some new features that I didn't expect, and I'm glad for them, but I certainly recognize it as the same program I've used for a decade. Similarly, our resurrection bodies will likely offer some pleasant surprises, but basically we know what they'll be like. Christ's resurrected life is the model for ours. Not only do we know what our present bodies are like, we also have an example in Scripture of what a resurrection body is like. We're told a great deal about Christ's resurrected body, and we're told that our bodies will be like His. The Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body, Philippians 3:20 and 21. In 1 John 3, verse 2, RSV, we read, "Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." 1 Corinthians 15:49 reads, "And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." Though Jesus, in His resurrected body, proclaimed, "I am not a ghost," Luke 24:39 NLT, countless Christians think they will be ghosts in the eternal heaven. I know this because I've talked with many of them. They think they'll be disembodied spirits or wraiths. The magnificent cosmos-shaking victory of Christ's resurrection, by definition, a physical triumph over physical death in a physical world, escapes them. If Jesus had been a ghost, if we would be ghosts, then redemption wouldn't have been accomplished. Jesus walked the earth in His resurrection body for 40 days, showing us how we would live as resurrected human beings. In effect, He also demonstrated where we would live as resurrected human beings, on earth. Christ's resurrection body was suited for life on earth, not primarily life in the intermediate heaven, unless, as I suggested earlier, the intermediate heaven is also a physical realm. As Jesus was raised to come back to live on earth, so we will be raised to come back to live on earth. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Revelation 21, 1-3. The risen Jesus walked and talked with two disciples on the Emmaus Road, Luke 24:13-35. They asked Him questions. He taught them and guided them in their understanding of Scripture. They saw nothing different enough about Him to tip them off to His identity until their eyes were opened, verse 31. This suggests that God had prevented them from recognizing Jesus earlier, which they otherwise would have done. The point is that they didn't see anything amiss. They saw the resurrected Jesus as a normal, everyday human being. The soles of his feet didn't hover above the road. They walked on it. We know the resurrected Christ looked like a man because Mary called him Sir when she assumed he was the gardener, John 20, verse 15. Jesus spent remarkably normal times with his disciples after his resurrection. Early one morning, he stood on the shore at a distance, John 21, 4. He didn't hover or float or even walk on water, though he could have. He stood, then called to his disciples, verse 5. Obviously, his voice sounded human because it traveled across the water, and the disciples didn't suspect it was anyone but a human. It apparently didn't sound like the deep, otherworldly voices that movies assign to God or angels. Jesus had started a fire, and he was already cooking fish that he'd presumably caught himself. He cooked them, which means he didn't just snap his fingers and materialize a finished meal. He invited them to add their fish to his and said, "Come and have breakfast." John 21, verse 12. In another appearance to the disciples, Christ's resurrection body seamlessly interacted with the disciples' mortal bodies. John 20, verses 19 through 23. Nothing indicates that his clothes were strange, his voice grew deeper, or there was a halo over his head. He drew close enough to breathe on them. Verse 22. On the other hand, though the doors were locked, Christ suddenly appeared in the room where the disciples were gathered. Verse 19. Christ's body could be touched and clung to and could consume food, yet it could apparently materialize as well. How is this possible? Could it be that a resurrection body is structured in such a way as to allow its molecules to pass through solid materials or to suddenly become visible or invisible? Though we know that Christ could do these things, we are not explicitly told that we'll be able to. It may be that some aspects of his resurrection body are unique because of his divine nature. Even if Christ's resurrection body has capabilities that ours won't, we know we'll still be able to stretch the capacities of our perfected human bodies to their fullest, which will probably seem supernatural to us compared to what we've known. By observing the resurrected Christ, we learn not only about resurrected bodies, but also about resurrected relationships. Christ communicates with his disciples and shows his love to them as a group and as individuals. He instructs them and entrusts a task to them, Acts 1, verses 4 through 8. If you study his interactions with Mary Magdalene, John 20, 10 through 18, Thomas 20, 24 through 29, and Peter 21, 15 through 22, you will see how similar they are to his interactions with these same people before he died. The fact that Jesus picked up his relationships where they'd left off is a foretaste of our own lives after we are resurrected. We will experience continuity between our current lives and our resurrected lives with the same memories and relational histories. Once we understand that Christ's resurrection is the prototype for the resurrection of mankind and the earth, we realize that Scripture has given us an interpretive precedent for approaching passages concerning human resurrection and life on the new earth. Shouldn't we interpret passages alluding to resurrected people living on the new earth as literally as those concerning Christ's resurrected life during the 40 days he walked on the old earth? The promise of imperishable bodies. When Paul speaks of our resurrection bodies, he says, "The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. When Paul uses the term spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15, 44, he is not talking about a body made of spirit or an incorporeal body. There is no such thing. Body means corporeal, flesh and bones. The word spiritual here is an adjective describing body, not negating its meaning. A spiritual body is first and foremost a real body, or it would not qualify to be called a body. Paul could have simply said, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spirit," if that were the case. Judging from Christ's resurrection body, a spiritual body appears most of the time to look and act like a regular physical body, with the exception that it may have, and in Christ's case it does have, some powers of a metaphysical nature, that is, beyond normal physical abilities. Paul goes on to say, "And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We will be changed, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." When Paul says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he's referring to our flesh and blood as they are now, cursed and under sin. Our present bodies are fallen and destructible, but our future bodies, though still bodies in the fullest sense, will be untouched by sin and indestructible. They will be like Christ's resurrection body, both physical and indestructible. Many of us look forward to heaven more now than we did when our bodies functioned well. Johnny Erickson Tada says it well, "Somewhere in my broken, paralyzed body is the seed of what I shall become. The paralysis makes what I am to become all the more grand when you contrast atrophied, useless legs against splendorous, resurrected legs. I'm convinced that if there are mirrors in heaven, and why not, the image I'll see will be unmistakably Johnny, although a much better, brighter Johnny." Inside your body, even if it is failing, is the blueprint for your resurrection body. You may not be satisfied with your current body or mind, but you'll be thrilled with your resurrection upgrades. With them, you'll be better able to serve and glorify God and enjoy an eternity of wonders He has prepared for you. Chapter 12. Why does all creation await our resurrection? Anthony Hookema writes, "The kingdom of God does not mean merely the salvation of certain individuals, nor even the salvation of a chosen group of people. It means nothing less than the complete renewal of the entire cosmos, culminating in the new heaven and the new earth." The gospel is far greater than most of us imagine. It isn't just good news for us. It's good news for animals, plants, stars, and planets. It's good news for the sky above and the earth below. Broadening our view of redemption. Many of us think of redemption far too narrowly. That's why we're fooled into thinking that heaven must be fundamentally different from earth, because in our minds, earth is bad, irredeemable, beyond hope. However, the teaching that the new creation involves a radically new beginning, writes theologian Cornelius Venema, would suggest that sin and evil have become so much a part of the substance of the present created order that it is unrelievedly and radically evil. It would even imply that the sinful rebellion of the creation had so ruined God's handiwork as to make it irretrievably wicked. But let's not forget that God called the original earth very good, the true earth as He designed it to be, Genesis 1, verse 31. The breadth and depth of Christ's redemptive work will escape us as long as we think it is limited to humanity. Colossians 1, 16 through 20 says, "For by Him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things on earth and in heaven. The Greek words for all things, ta panta, are extremely broad in their scope. Eugene Peterson captures the universal implications of Christ's redemption when he paraphrases Colossians 1, verses 18 through 20 in the Message. He was supreme in the beginning and, leading the resurrection parade, he is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. The power of Christ's resurrection is enough not only to remake us, but also to remake every inch of the universe, mountains, rivers, plants, animals, stars, nebula, quasars, and galaxies. This is a stunning affirmation of God's greatness. It should move our hearts to wonder and praise. All creation waits in eager expectation. Do you ever sense creation's restlessness? Do you hear groaning in the cold night wind? Do you feel the forest's loneliness, the ocean's agitation? Do you hear longing in the cries of whales? Do you see blood in the eyes of wild animals, or the mixture of pleasure and pain in the eyes of your pets? Despite vestiges of beauty and joy, something on this earth is terribly wrong. Not only God's creatures, but even inanimate objects seem to feel it. But there's also hope, visible in springtime after a hard winter. As Martin Luther put it, our Lord has written the promise of the resurrection not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime. The creation hopes for, even anticipates, resurrection. That's exactly what Scripture tells us in Romans 8, verses 19 through 23. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies refers to the resurrection of the dead. Paul says that not only we, but the whole creation awaits the earth-wide deliverance that will come with our bodily resurrection. Not only mankind in general, but believers in particular, those with God's Spirit within, are aligned with the rest of creation, which intuitively reaches out to God for deliverance. We know what God intended for mankind and the earth, and therefore we have an object for our longing. We groan for what creation groans for, redemption. God subjected the whole creation to frustration by putting the curse not only on mankind, but also on the earth, Genesis 3:17. Why? Because human beings and the earth are inseparably linked, and as together we fell, together we shall rise. As mankind goes, so goes creation. John Calvin writes in his commentary on Romans 8, verse 19, I understand the passage to have this meaning, that there is no element and no part of the world which is being touched, as it were, with a sense of its present misery that does not intensely hope for a resurrection. Why does the creation wait eagerly for our resurrection? For one simple but critically important reason. As mankind goes, so goes all of creation. Thus, just as all creation was spoiled through our rebellion, the deliverance of all creation hinges on our deliverance. The glorification of the universe hinges on the glorification of a redeemed human race. The destiny of all creation rides on our coattails. What possible effect could our redemption have on galaxies that are billions of light years away? The same effect that our fall had on them. Adam and Eve's sin did not merely create a personal catastrophe or a local Edenic catastrophe. It was a catastrophe of cosmic, not just global, proportions. Astronomy was my childhood hobby. Years before I came to know Christ, I was fascinated by the violent collisions of galaxies, explosions of stars, and implosions into neutron stars and black holes. The second law of thermodynamics, entropy, tells us that all things deteriorate. Even the remotest parts of the universe reveal vast realms of fiery destruction. Isn't it reasonable to suppose that the pristine conditions of God's original creation were such that humans and animals would not die, stellar energy would be replenished, and planets would not fall out of orbit? What if God intended that our dominion over the earth would ultimately extend to the entire physical universe? Then we would not be surprised to see the whole creation come under our curse, because it would all be under our stewardship. Even after the fall, writes theologian Eric Sauer, the destiny and the redemption of the earth remain indissolubly united with the existence and development of the human race. The redemption of the earth is, in spite of all, still bound up with man. Man is the instrument for the redemption of the earthly creation, and because this remains God's way and goal, there can be a new heaven and a new earth only after the great white throne, i.e., after the completion and conclusion of the history of human redemption. From the fall to our resurrection. How will the effects of our bodily resurrection be felt by the entire universe? In exactly the same way that all creation suffered from our fall into sin, there is a metaphysical and moral link between mankind and the physical universe. Romans 8 is a profound theological statement in that it extends the doctrine of the fall far beyond what we might have expected. But in doing so, it extends the doctrine of Christ's redemption every bit as far. We should expect that anything affected by the fall will be restored to its original condition. Things will no longer get worse. When they change, they will only get better. That will be true of our bodies and our minds and human culture in the new universe. And there are no grounds to imagine that the link between mankind and the universe will cease. Why shouldn't it continue for all eternity? We know, Paul says, that the whole creation has been groaning, Romans 8:22. Consider the shocking cruelty in the animal world, where mothers sometimes devour their offspring, and most of those that survive are mercilessly killed by predators. If the whole creation is as comprehensive as it appears, then there is not an amoeba or chromosome or DNA strand or galaxy unaffected by mankind's fall. That is the bad news. Paul follows with the good news, that what went down with mankind in the fall will come back up with us when Christ's redemptive work is completed. The God who raised Jesus will in turn raise his people and the universe itself. John Piper writes, "What happens to our bodies and what happens to the creation go together. And what happens to our bodies is not annihilation, but redemption. Our bodies will be redeemed, restored, made new, not thrown away. And so it is with the heavens and the earth." The pains and promise of childbirth. It's fair to say that most Christians believe there will be no carryover into heaven of our present culture, art, technology, or the products of human creativity. Indeed, it's common for people to doubt if we will even remember our lives on earth or the people whom God used to influence and shape us, including our families and closest friends. If our assumptions about the end of the world were correct, what analogy would we expect Paul to use for what will happen to creation? An old man dying? A mortally wounded soldier gasping his final breaths? Those images would fit well with a belief that the universe will come to a violent final end. But Paul doesn't use analogies of death and destruction. He uses the analogy of childbirth. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time, Romans 8:22. There are pains in childbirth for mother and child, but the result is a continuation, a fulfillment of a process that has long been underway. The pains of childbirth are analogous to the present sufferings of mankind, animals, and the entire universe. But those sufferings are temporary because of the imminent miracle of birth. A far better world will be born out of this one, and a far better humanity will be born out of what we now are. The fallen but redeemed children of God will be transformed into something new, sinless, wise stewards of the earth. Today, the earth is dying, but before it dies, or in its death, it will give birth to the new earth. The new earth will be the child of the old earth, just as the new human race will be the children of the old race. Yet it is still us, the same human beings, and it will also be the same earth. Romans 8 contains a powerful theology of suffering. There's the groaning of those dying without hope, and in contrast, the groaning of those in childbirth. Both processes are painful, yet they are very different. The one is the pain of hopeless dread, the other the pain of hopeful anticipation. The Christian's pain is very real, but it's the pain of a mother anticipating the joy of holding her child. It's no coincidence that the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, begin with the creation of the heavens and the earth, and the last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, begin with the recreation of the heavens and the earth. All that was lost at the beginning will be restored at the end, and far more will be added besides. Chapter 13, The Big Picture of Resurrection. A radio preacher speaking about a Christian woman whose Christian husband had died said, little did she know that when she hugged her husband that morning, she would never hug him again. Though the preacher's words were well-intentioned, they were not true. He could have said she'd never again hug her husband in this life, or better, she would not be able to hug her husband again until the next world. Because of the coming resurrection of the dead, we will be able to hug each other again on the new earth. Someone might say, we all know what the preacher meant, but I'm not sure we really do, or that he really did. I'm not trying to be picky, but we need to carefully reform our vocabulary to express what's actually true. If we don't, we will ultimately fail to think biblically and continue to embrace predominant stereotypes of heaven. That's the last time I'll ever see him in his body, a man said of his son who died. No, because they were both Christians, they will see each other again in their resurrection bodies. I'll never see my daughter again on this earth. But if she is a believer and you are, then the statement is wrong. You will see her again on this earth. You and she will be transformed, and the earth will be transformed, but it will still really be you and your daughter on an earth that really is the same earth. We do not just say what we believe, we end up believing what we say. That's why I propose that we should consciously correct our vocabulary so it conforms to revealed biblical truth. It's hard for us to think accurately about the new earth because we're so accustomed to speaking of heaven as the opposite of earth. It may be difficult to retrain ourselves, but we should do it. We must teach ourselves to embrace the principle of continuity of people and the earth in the coming resurrection that Scripture teaches. Because ethereal notions of heaven have largely gone unchallenged, we often think of heaven as less real and less substantial than life here and now. But in heaven, we won't be shadow people living in shadowlands, to borrow C.S. Lewis's imagery. Instead, we'll be fully alive and fully physical in a fully physical universe. In one sense, we've never seen our friend's body as truly as we will see it in the eternal heaven. We've never been hugged here as meaningfully as we'll be hugged there. And we've never known this earth to be all that we will then know it to be. Jesus Christ died to secure for us a resurrected life on a resurrected earth. Let's be careful to speak of it in terms that deliver us from our misconceptions and do justice to the greatness of Christ's redemptive work. Chapter 14. Where and when will our deliverance come? Abraham Kuyper wrote, "There is not one inch in the entire area of our human life about which Christ, who is sovereign of all, does not cry out, 'Mine.'" Isaiah and the prophets make clear the destiny of God's people. They will live in peace and prosperity as free people in their promised land. But what about the recipients of these promises who have died, including people who lived in times of enslavement and captivity, war, poverty, and sickness? For many, life was short, hard, and sometimes cruel. Did these poor people ever live to see peace and prosperity, a reign of righteousness, or the end of wickedness? No. Have any of their descendants lived to see such a place? No. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. God has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11:13-14 and 16. The country of their own spoken of in Hebrews 11 is a real country with a real capital city, the New Jerusalem. It is an actual place where these aliens and strangers on earth will ultimately live in actual bodies. If the promises God made to them were promises on earth, and they were, then the heavenly country of their own must ultimately include earth. The fulfillment of these prophecies require exactly what Scripture elsewhere promises, a resurrection of God's people and God's earth. What thrilled these expectant believers was not that God would rule in heaven. He already did. Their hope was that one day He would rule on earth, removing sin, death, suffering, poverty, and heartache. They believed the Messiah would come and bring heaven to earth. He would make God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The hope of the ancient Israelites was not only for their distant offspring, but also for themselves. They longed for God's rule on earth, not just for 100 years or 1,000, but forever. "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. The earth will give birth to her dead." Isaiah 26:19. Just as Adam was made from the dust of the earth, we will be remade from the dust to which we returned at death. God's people are not looking for deliverance from earth, but deliverance on earth. That's exactly what we will find after our bodily resurrection. The question of the millennium. Revelation 20 refers 6 times to the millennium, describing it like this: "The devil is bound for 1,000 years, verse 2. For 1,000 years the nations are no longer deceived, verse 3. The saints come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, verse 4. The rest of the dead don't come to life until after the 1,000 years are ended, verse 5. The saints will be priests and kings for 1,000 years, verse 6. Satan will be loosed at the end of the 1,000 years, and he will prompt a final human rebellion against God, verses 7 and 8. Theologians differ over whether the millennium should be understood as a literal 1,000-year reign and when it will occur in relation to the second coming of Christ. Though I believe there will be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the present earth, I also understand and respect the strong interpretive arguments that support amillennialism. I recommend that those interested in the differing viewpoints on the millennium study the positions as stated by their advocates, not their opponents. Four viewpoints are presented in the book The Meaning of the Millennium, edited by George Allen Ladd. Although the millennium is of interest to many, it's not the subject of this book. I mention it only to point out that our beliefs about the millennium need not affect our view of the new earth. The millennium question relates to whether the old earth will end after the return of Christ, or 1,000 years later after the end of the millennium. But regardless of when the old earth ends, the central fact is that the new earth will begin. The Bible is emphatic that God's ultimate kingdom and our final home will not be on the old earth, but on the new earth, where at last God's original design will be fulfilled and enjoyed forever, not just for 1,000 years. The Promised New World. A dominant theme in Old Testament prophecies involves God's plan for an earthly kingdom of righteousness. This pertains to the earth in general and Jerusalem in particular. Isaiah, for example, repeatedly anticipates this coming new world. The Messiah will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom forever, Isaiah 9:7. David's throne was an earthly one, with an earthly past and an earthly future. In Isaiah 11:1-10, we are told of the Messiah's mission to earth. He will defend the poor and the exploited. He will rule against the wicked and destroy them, verse 4 in LT. With the lifting of the curse, the Messiah will bring peace to the animal kingdom. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, verse 6. This fulfills the deliverance spoken of in Romans 8. Isaiah says there will be no harm or destruction in Jerusalem, verse 9. The Messiah will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him, verse 10. His place of rest will be glorious, verse 10. This anticipates Revelation 21 and 22. Where will this happen? Not up there in a distant heaven, but down here on earth in Jerusalem. As we saw in chapter 9, Isaiah 60 speaks of the city gates always being open because there are no longer any enemies. In words nearly identical to those of John concerning the new earth, Revelation 21, 24 through 26, it speaks of nations and kings bringing in their wealth. It tells of God's light replacing the sun's and promises that your days of sorrow will end. Isaiah 60, 19 and 20, two prophecies clearly fulfilled in Revelation. But Isaiah 60 is not alone in these powerful portrayals of everlasting national and global renewal. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people, raise a banner for the nations. Isaiah 62, 5 through 7 and 10. See, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Isaiah 62, 11. This statement reappears in Revelation 22, 12 in the words of Jesus, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." The preoccupation with God's establishment of an earthly kingdom couldn't be clearer than it is in Isaiah 65. "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Verses 17 through 19, 21, and 25. The new earth will be the setting for God's kingdom. The new Jerusalem will be where people come to pay him tribute. Isaiah 66, 22 and 23 read, As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Those who insist that Revelation 21 and 22 should be understood figuratively must also take all the Isaiah passages figuratively. But Jewish scholars understood them literally. There's every indication Jesus took them literally. The heart cry of the nation was for the Messiah to come and set up his physical kingdom on earth. We should expect Isaiah's prophecies about the Messiah's second coming and the new earth to be literally fulfilled because his detailed prophecies regarding the Messiah's first coming were literally fulfilled. For example, Isaiah 52:13 and 53:4-12. When Jesus spoke to his disciples before ascending to heaven, he said it was not for them to know when he would restore God's kingdom on earth, Acts 1:6-8, but he did not say they wouldn't know if he would restore God's kingdom. After all, restoring the kingdom of God on earth was his ultimate mission. The angel Gabriel promised Mary concerning Jesus, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Luke 1:32-33. David's throne is not in heaven, but on earth. It is God's reign on earth, not in heaven, that is the focus of the unfolding drama of redemption. That earthly reign will be forever established on the new earth. Chapter 15. Will the old earth be destroyed or renewed? Will the present earth and the entire universe be utterly destroyed and the new earth and new universe made from scratch? Or will the original universe be renewed and transformed into the new one? 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and all the works that are upon it will be burned up." Other passages guide our understanding of what this means, using words such as renewal and regeneration, indicating the same earth destined for destruction is also destined for restoration. Many have grasped the first teaching, but not the second. Therefore, they misapply 2 Peter 3 to mean absolute or final destruction rather than what Scripture actually teaches, a temporary destruction that is reversed through resurrection and restoration. Wayne Grudem suggests that Peter may not be speaking of the earth as a planet, but rather the surface things on the earth, that is, much of the ground and the things on the ground. John Piper argues that God did not create matter to throw it away. He writes, "When Revelation 21, verse 1 and 2 Peter 3:10 say that the present earth and heavens will pass away, it does not have to mean that they go out of existence, but may mean that there will be such a change in them that their present condition passes away. We might say the caterpillar passes away and the butterfly emerges. There is a real passing away, and there is a real continuity, a real connection. Nancy and I will never forget driving home from church May 18, 1980, and seeing a cloud of volcanic ash billowing overhead. It was the eruption of Mount St. Helens, 70 miles from our home. For weeks, ash fell so thick every day that we repeatedly had to hose off our windshields and driveways. Many people in the Portland area wore surgical masks to keep from choking. The destruction of the once beautiful mountain and its surrounding area was catastrophic. Great trees were charred and fallen like giant matchsticks. The devastation appeared comprehensive. Experts predicted that it would certainly be decades, possibly centuries, before the area came back to life. Yet within only a few years, it had begun to be restored, demonstrating healing properties that God has built into His creation, evident even under the curse. After seeing such utter devastation replaced by new beauty, I have no trouble envisioning God remaking a charred earth into a new one, fresh and vibrant. Romans 8, verses 19 through 23, inseparably links the destinies of mankind and earth. As such, the earth will be raised to new life in the same way our bodies will be raised to new life. Redemption means restoration. Even if the term new earth appeared nowhere in the Scripture, even if we didn't have dozens of other passages such as Isaiah 60 that refer to it so clearly, Acts 3 verse 21 would be sufficient. It tells us that Christ will remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as He promised long ago through His holy prophets. When Christ returns, God's agenda is not to destroy everything and start over, but to restore everything. The perfection of creation once lost will be fully regained and then some. The same Peter who spoke these words in Acts 3 wrote the words about the earth's destruction in 2 Peter 3. Apparently, he saw no conflict between them. John Piper says of 2 Peter 3, "What Peter may well mean is that at the end of this age there will be cataclysmic events that bring this world to an end as we know it, not putting it out of existence, but wiping out all that is evil and